Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Is that cute or what? last week in chapter 13, we looked at Paul's first recorded sermon that we have in the Bible that he preached in the town of Antioch, Pisidia. Not to be confused with Antioch, Syria, which is where the church is. His sermon went well. So well, in fact, that many of the Jews and Gentiles got saved. And it went so well that the Jewish religious leaders got jealous and they ran them out of town. And so Paul and Barnabas head for the city of Iconium. And that's... Thomas, can you... Do you have that map? My map? Our map? Yeah. You see up at the top there on the left third there, the Antioch. They run them out of town, so they're heading over to Iconium, still in the area, province or region of Galatia there. So that's where we're picking up verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, Jews and the Greeks believed. I told you I'm asleep. So again, this is their typical MO. They go into a town, they head straight for the local synagogue and they begin to preach. And the pattern continues here that big numbers of people get saved, and the Jewish religious leaders, they get jealous and mad again, because look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So this is the reoccurring pattern, to go to the Jews first. They would reject the gospel, and then they start turning to the Gentiles with the good news. And we see this happen almost every time they go to a new town. And this is actually a very kind of a mysterious fact or thing about our salvation that's demonstrated all throughout Scripture. Paul makes the point over in the epistle to the Romans. We see the same principle demonstrated in Jesus's earthly ministry, and that principle is to the Jew first. You remember Jesus didn't come to earth to minister to the Gentiles. He came primarily to minister to the Jews. We don't think a lot about that, but remember Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now let's be clear, that doesn't mean, that doesn't mean that he turned his back on Gentiles and that he never helped any Gentiles. He healed the Canaanite woman's daughter. He loved on the woman at the well from Samaria. But there are other examples in Scripture of to the Jew first. John the Baptist only preached to the house of Israel, preparing them for the coming of their Messiah. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out on their first evangelical mission, if you want to call it that, his parting words to them in Matthew 10 were, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, thank you, Thomas. I always forget to do that. So, as I say, this Jew to the Jews first... is a principle that we see in Scripture. And like I said, he didn't ignore all the Jews. He did minister to a few of them, but Jesus' main focus was on the house of Israel. Salvation had to come through the Jews first for the rest of the world. Now you say, well, why? Why did it have to come through the Jews to the rest of the world? Well, the short answer to that is, because that's the way God set it up. He didn't ask me and he didn't ask you. Paul tries to explain it more over in Romans 15. We don't have time to get into all that and do it justice. Here, you don't have to turn there, but here's what Paul says in Romans 15. I'm going to read it out of the NIV because I think it's a little more clear. at verse 8 and 15 of Romans, it says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. God's promises of salvation to the entire world, not just the Jews, those promises were given to the Jews and came through the Jews. God said he was going to offer salvation to the whole world, but he was going to do it through the Jews first. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay. So that's why when the gospel here in Acts begins to be spread, it went, remember the first church was in Jerusalem, and then each individual city that Paul goes to, he would go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. I hope that makes sense. This is a subject about as difficult as the predestination we got into last week. This is one of these that people have been scratching their head and debating for centuries. But anyway, before we move on, I want to highlight something in verses 2 and 3 there, because I think we get a glimpse into Paul and Barnabas' personality a little bit. Look again at what it says in verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So the Jews are turning a lot of people against Paul and Barnabas. Now, if this was me, I would be thinking, well, it was great while it lasted. A lot of people were getting saved, but everybody's turning against me now. Time I moved on and went to another town. But did you notice what Paul and Barnabas did? The Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. That's kind of counterintuitive to me, is it not? I mean, they didn't run from trouble. They met it head on. And, you know, I think sometimes we have a tendency today that when things are not going smoothly, we automatically think, well, I must be out of the will of God. It must not be God's will that I do whatever you may be involved in. That's not always the case. Just because you or someone you know is having trouble, that doesn't automatically mean you're out of the will of God. But I think most of us here, I know I speak for myself, I would have left when the opposition started. I mean, I would have said, well, things are getting a little bumpy here, time that God wants me to move on. Craig? Yeah, yeah. It's, well, we're going to see it here in this chapter. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit says, stay put. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, get the heck out of there, you know. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's a good connection. I like that. Barb? Yeah. No doubt. I mean, like I said, we're going to see both here. We're seeing them stay, and then in a few minutes we're going to see they left, you know, when things got bad. Just as a side note, and I didn't know where to stick this in the lesson, but there's an apocryphal book that was never part of the canon of Scripture. It's called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and it supposedly has the only physical description of Paul that we're ever given, that's recorded anywhere. And whether it's true or not, we don't really know. A lot of scholars think that it does probably have at least some truth to it. But it says he was short, bald, bow-legged, heavy eyebrows, and protruding eyes. So, in my mind, maybe somewhere I've heard this or probably came from some of those pictures in children's Bible books, but that's kind of the way I've always kind of envisioned him anyway. Just fiery, feisty, short little bald-headed guy with a crooked nose and, you know, anyway. That almost sounds like the Wicked Witch of the West, doesn't it? But also notice it says here, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. That word for unbelieving literally means unpersuadable. Unpersuadable. But why did the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles? What I'm asking is, why does that verse not read, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and the Jews? Why did they stir up just the Gentiles, you think? Certainly there's a lot of jealousy there. That's what triggered most of there. I think Paul and Barnabas were so effective at using the Old Testament scripture to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but the Gentiles, they don't know scripture. They haven't been studying scripture and their whole life and going to the synagogue. These troublemakers, they're trying to convince these Gentiles who don't really have a scriptural Bible, and we'll call it Bible knowledge, they're able to persuade them that Jesus really wasn't the Messiah. But a Jew who was raised reading the Bible his whole life might say, no, that's not true. What they're saying makes sense. Are you following what I'm saying? And you may say, okay, so they could convince the Gentiles and couldn't convince the Jews. What's the point? Well, the point is, there's a spiritual lesson here for you and I. This is an example of why you and I got to get our nose in that book that you got sitting in your lap. Because if we don't know what the scripture says, how are we going to keep people from poisoning our mind about what the Bible says? How are you going to know that the preacher on TV is talking a bunch of bunk if you don't know what's in your book? And how are you going to know if Brother Cow's telling the truth if you don't know what's in the book? So anyway, that's the spiritual lesson. It's just a spiritual lesson of warning here, I think. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. So here we go. This is just what we got through talking about. Paul and Barnabas were brave up in verse 3. They stood their ground. They weren't going anywhere. But they were brave, but they weren't stupid. I mean, they went to the Kenny Rogers School of Gambling. You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. You know what I'm saying? And I think this time the Holy Spirit said, boys, it's time to move on down the road. They weren't stupid and they weren't suicidal. When things got violent, they got the heck out of there. And so like it says, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region. Lystra and Derbe, back in the 19th century, there arose a big increase within the church and without the church, critics of the Bible. And these critics really were most critical at that time of Dr. Luke. They said Luke doesn't know what he's talking about, and this was what they cited most because they said it's well-known fact that Lystra and Derbe are not in the province of Lycaonia. And they're right, and they were right, technically. Well, there's a guy, Sir William Ramsey. He was one of those critics. He was a well-known Bible scholar and he was an archaeologist. So he decided he was going to go over there and do a dig and prove to himself that Luke was in fact wrong. But when he got over there and he started doing some digging around, what he figured out was the boundary markers for those two cities had been moved several times over the centuries. And at one time, at the time that Luke is writing here, he found out that indeed those two cities were in the province of Lycaonia. And so by the end of his tour, Ramsey said that he couldn't find one single error of or one historically unreliable fact in the book of Acts. And he, like many others, did a complete 180 about Luke, and a lot of people call Luke the greatest historian to ever write about this region back at this time. It's like I heard Lon Solomon say one time, the more they dig, the more they prove the Bible. And so anyway, just, yes. Yes, both of them. Yeah, and for that's, and you got Barnabas in there. You know, I always been taught apostle had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. But I think what it is, it's I mean, to our knowledge, we don't have any record that Barnabas ever saw Jesus. I think it's just become they're using that term a little more liberally. But you're right, that is the first time. So they're in Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, verse 7. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. So we got another miracle here. Now back in verse 3, Luke told us they were doing signs and wonders and miracles. Look at it. Therefore, they stayed a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands. He doesn't tell us what those signs and wonders are up in verse 3, but here we know exactly what was done. You know, a lot of people ask today, why don't we have miracles anymore? You're right, we do have miracles. Name one of them. David Fry is a miracle. That's right. Amen to that. Salvation is the greatest miracle of all miracles. Don't ever forget that. That God would save a hell-bound, doomed sinner like you and I. Remember, Jesus did miracles to prove that he was who he said he was, right? And then you hear the purpose of miracles by the apostles in the early church was to establish and give credibility to the word of God, to the gospel message, right? And so today we don't need miracles because we have the word of God. We have the Bible. There's not a book on the planet that's been more vetted and proven out than the word of God, than the Bible. And if you don't, that's our, the Bible, that book is your miracle. And if you don't think that book and all the intricacies in that book is miraculous, you're not reading it enough. It blows my mind sometimes. I would believe in God for no other reason than that book right there. Just you can't make that stuff up the way that all fits in there. Anyway. Yes. Yeah. That's a great point, David. That's exactly right. That's a great point. Yeah. And the problem with that, if Brother Cal was up here doing miracles, we'd be more enamored with Brother Cal than we would be the book he's preaching out of, wouldn't we? And that's a great point I didn't even think of, David. Notice what opened the door for this miracle. Can you see it? It wasn't that Paul just said, "Well, this is a good point in the sermon. I need a miracle. You stand." It wasn't that. It was this man's faith. That's what triggered it. That was the trigger. In fact, if you think about it, it took an enormous amount of faith on both men's part. This guy here, to David's point, he says he's been crippled since birth. He's never walked in his life. He doesn't remember what it's like to walk. But there's no hesitation on his part right here. He leaped. He don't know how to leap. He's seen people do it. But, you know, in his mind, he had the faith he was already healed. You follow me? That was great faith on his part. Think about the faith it took Paul. I mean, picture this. You're standing You're standing in front of a huge crowd of people here. You're preaching the gospel. Everyone, you got everybody's attention. All eyes are on you. People are hanging on your every word. And you're right on the threshold of seeing hundreds of people get saved. And just think about it. It would have utterly ruined all of your credibility in front of this crowd if he had looked at this man and shouted, "Stand up straight!" And it'd have been just crickets, and the guy didn't move a muscle. It took faith on both of their parts. It wouldn't have just been embarrassing. He would have lost the crowd for the gospel. All right, now this is kind of, I wish it was demonstrated more. There's a lot of humor in the Bible, and I think this is one of them right here. Look at verse 11. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. When the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. So picture this. Paul and Barnabas are Jewish, right? So what language do they speak? Hebrew, right? Notice what it says here. The people raised their voices in the Lyconian language. They don't speak Lyconian. So these people are freaking out. They start praising Paul and Barnabas. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. And Paul and Barnabas are standing there. They have no idea what these people are saying. And I can just see this scene. They're all shouting, "The gods have come down." And Paul and Barnabas are thinking, "Wow, I don't know what these guys are saying, but they're happy, man. They really like us, you know." And I can just see them. You know how when you don't understand what somebody's saying, sometimes you just kind of look at them, smile, nod. And I can kind of see them going, "Hey, yeah." And then all of a sudden, it hits them. They start seeing these bulls and wreaths and all that, and they realize, "Oh, crap. These guys are..." That's probably what he said, too. "Oh, crap. These guys, you know, they're beginning to worship us, you know." I just think that's funny, really. But this whole misunderstanding probably comes from Greek mythology. There was a Greek legend that once Zeus and Hermes they came in the likeness of men. They came to earth disguised as just mere mortals. But no one gave them any hospitality. Nobody welcomed them except for one elderly couple that welcomed them into their home. And as a result, they rewarded this elderly couple by transforming this couple's home into a huge temple or palace to Zeus. And they made this elderly couple guardians of it for eternity. That's the Greek legend. But God punished everybody else in the town because they didn't show them any, didn't welcome them, show them any love. I think the legend or the myth was that they sent a severe flood. So that may explain why these Listerians are so quick to try to worship Paul and Barnabas. They won't go through all that again. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. So this tearing of clothes, this is a Middle Eastern thing. In Jewish tradition, it could be symbolic of two things: mourning, or if there was blasphemy, they would tear their clothes. Now, think about where they are. They've just arrived in Lystra and Derbe. And we said whenever Paul and Barnabas went to a new town, where was the first place they went to preach? Synagogue. But you notice, they didn't do that here. They didn't go to the synagogue. There were synagogues all over Rome. All you had to have was 10 men to establish a synagogue. You could have 1,000 women, Jewish women. That didn't matter. You couldn't, but only 10 men and you could start a new synagogue. But they, like I said, I don't know if you noticed or not, they didn't go to the synagogue here. Because it tells us there's not one, which means there's not very many Jewish people here. Probably less than 10 men. Because like I said, that's all you needed to start a synagogue. But the point is, they're in an almost completely Gentile town now. They don't have this common basis that Paul and Barnabas always had when they went to the synagogue. You know, they always, that's another reason they started with the synagogue, because it was, they had commonality with the people. You know, they had studied the word, the Bible, their whole life. And but they don't have that here because it's just Gentiles. So watch what Paul does. Watch how he connects with these people, even though he doesn't have the word of God in common with them. Where am I? Verse 14, crying out, verse 15, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They're talking about them worshiping. "Why also, we also are men, the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. Since he has no common ground with God's word with him, he found something he does have common ground with him." And this is the same for us. I don't care whether you're Christian, non-Christian, believer, not a believer. Everybody knows about creation, the world around us, right? I mean, you may not believe in the creator, but you can't deny that beautiful river out there, the trees, the sky, and all that. And so this is how Paul connects with these Gentiles here. We said last week he was a master at sort of meeting people where they are. Whatever somebody's stage in life or whatever their plot in life, Paul could always find common ground to have a gospel conversation with them. If Paul had jumped straight to the ministry and teaching and preaching of Jesus with these people without starting back at creation, they probably would have accepted Jesus as just another one of their many gods, you know. But that's, I got a flea up here I can't get rid of. Look what he says, verse 16. "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Have you ever thought about all the mercies of God that he gives to the world, whether they believe in him or worship him or not? I mean, even to those that are blasphemous and reject God, look at all the mercies he gives them. Oxygen to breathe, food to eat, rain. I mean, you ever think about that? I think you all are. I hope all of us are vividly aware of all those mercies that God gives. The sky, sunny days. Like, I don't mind sitting out. I know it's going to be hot when we sit out there. I'm just thankful for the sun, you know? I agree with that. But all of those things are evidence of God's existence. And Paul addresses this same thing over in Romans 1, right? You remember that. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee that pointed out human history began with man knowing God. Human history is not a story of that we were a beast and we worshiped idols and we evolved into intelligent humans and then began to worship the one true God. I don't care what the scientists say, we're not evolving, we're devolving, are we not? We started out knowing the world, man started out knowing the one true God. Now he's going the opposite direction. This is why the Bible, you know, speaks very little about atheism. There's not a lot. I can think of one place in the Psalm that does, but it's because atheism is just dumb. It really is. To think all that just happened, that just doesn't even, it defies logic. Yeah. I heard a man say one time, next time an atheist tells you, "I don't believe in God," tell him God doesn't believe in atheists either. You know? I mean, God, this is one of your favorite Psalms right here, David. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." There is no excuse. Verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. That's had to be a crazy scene there. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, don't let that get by you. These guys are from Antioch and Iconium. It ain't like they come from up here on Boot Hill, New Providence. These guys have come about 150 miles just to harass Paul and Barnabas. You know, that's one thing that's always proved to me that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. When I hear the name Buddha or Muhammad, I don't believe in them, but I'm not ready to cut somebody's head off about it. You know, Dick? probably both, but it does show you the fickleness of man. Do what? Yeah, you're right. I mean, it's a good point. It does. It just shows you how fickle we are as humans, and we do the same thing. You know, one day you turn on the TV, and this guy's the hot. He's the hot, you know, superstar, and the next, a week later, we're ready to run him out of town and stone him, you know. Yeah. I wondered that too. And I mean, he was the chief speaker, obviously. I don't know why they didn't bring his buddy Barnabas with him. Stone him too, I don't know. Yeah. Could be. Just as another side note, Timothy of the New Testament, we haven't met him yet. We'll meet him in chapter 16. But he's from Lystra. So, he became one of Paul's prized students and one of his partners in ministry. This is likely when and where Timothy first laid eyes on Paul. He may have witnessed this whole stoning incident. That's just speculation, but it's educated speculation, I think. Where am I? Verse 20. They've stoned him now. So, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Of course he did. You know, the disciples gathered around him. What do you think they're doing standing around him? What are they doing? Prayer service. That's exactly right. You know, there are a lot of people that, you know, these guys that stoned him thought he was dead. A lot of scholars think Paul may have died here and got resuscitated, brought back to life. Again, that's speculation, but you can piece that together. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So they finished up their mission trip here. They didn't go straight home. They backtracked and revisited the churches that they had started. Why do you think they did that? Encouraging them. This comes back, like we've said in here many times, how important it is to disciple folks. We've mentioned this several. The book of Acts is our model. It teaches us how to preach, and it teaches us how important it is to teach. Too many churches getting people down in front of the aisle and not discipling them. You know, we get somebody to make a decision for Jesus, and we expect them to know everything about the Word and the Lord. We've been Christians for 20 years, and they've been one for 20 days. You know, it's crucial that we teach people to after they meet Jesus. And getting them in a Bible study like this or someone else is the perfect way to do it. I don't think the Apostle Paul was, I don't think he gave two flips about how many people made decisions for Jesus while he was preaching. But I think he worried himself to death about how many disciples that he made. That's what Paul was worried about, I think. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, they had to. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. Y'all ought to be teaching up here. Y'all seeing more in this thing than I did today. Several of you. Verse 22, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. I wonder what Joel Osteen does with that verse. I bet it ain't in his Bible. You know, it doesn't say, hey, fellas, all your troubles are over now. You met Jesus. It's a rosy path from here on out. He tells them just the opposite. How many of you figured out sometimes your problems just start when you meet Jesus? Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Preacher, elder, bishop, those are all the same word you see them in the New Testament. So they're basically, they're appointing preachers in these churches. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So they're backtracking, making disciples, working their way back home. But you got that map again, Thomas? So you see Iconium up there, and then they went down to Lystra where he got stoned, over to Derbe, and now they're headed back to Pamphylia, down to Perga, Attalia, there on the coast, and then they're going to head back to Antioch. What I don't know and what I can't figure out is why they didn't go back through Cyprus. They just went, you know, like the language, whatever chapter that was, when it says they went through Cyprus, you can make an argument that the Greek language just says they visited every synagogue in Cyprus. But they didn't go back through. I don't know why they didn't go back through there. It's just curious. Verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they're back in Antioch now, where the church is, where they started. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Any questions or comments about that chapter? I appreciate all the comments y'all had. Those are good. You're right about that. You are right. Anything else? Got about 15 minutes before we start at 9, Brother Cal. Is that right? 9:30. Oh, 9:30. Y'all got plenty of time to get watered up. Oh, yeah, you can go get overhydrated. I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for another hour that you've given us to study your word. We don't ever want to take that for granted. And I just pray that you would continue to bless us as we go through this book and help us, everybody in here, to read with our hearts and not our minds, and help us to see things and learn things about you that we didn't know the day before. Bless us in all we do. Bless this service coming up. Lord, we just want to glorify you. And I pray for Brother Cal that you would fill him with your spirit, that you would use him by your spirit, anoint him, anoint his preaching in a powerful way to glorify Jesus. And I pray that let today be the day that something wonderful and miraculous begins in this town, and let it start right here at 804 South Riverside Drive. I pray that somebody today will get saved. I pray that somebody today will want to come forward and be baptized. And I pray that somebody today will want to come join our fellowship here at Second Mile. But most of all, I pray that you'll be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.